Do you grab a seat and pick up your Bibles again? Our next reading is page 966, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Page 966, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're carrying on where we left off at verse 3. So the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, and he says this: "We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Great, do keep Bibles open, and the sheets you've got in front of you on the inside have got some headings that will help us as we look at it together. This week I discovered a website, you may have heard of it already, called The Mystery Worshipper, and it's quite a fun idea. According to this website, they send round an intrepid team of mystery worshippers into unsuspecting churches, and there's a whole list of ones they've done, whether that's Catholic or Pentecostal or even Mormon churches, and they give a report on the comfort of the pews, the style of the worship, the length of the sermon, and so on. And they try and help people find the worship experience which suits them. And if you're here today as a member of the Mystery Worshipper team, I hope you have a brilliant time. Now, in one sense, I'm sympathetic to this kind of idea. There's so much, especially in London, there's so much diversity, there's so many different spiritual options out there. I guess we think, how on earth is someone expected to navigate through it all? It's very difficult to do. But as I was looking at this website, one assumption was there just below the surface. One thing that's not mentioned, but it's there on every page. And I guess it's an assumption which most of us bring when we're thinking about this question of where we go to worship. And the assumption is that somewhere that makes us feel comfortable is going to be a key criterion. But is it possible that that criterion is not just less important than we might think it is, but is it possible that looking for somewhere that makes me comfortable may actually be more likely to lead me into a spiritual dead end than to somewhere healthy? Think of it this way. Supposing there is a personal God who has spoken to humanity, which is what our conviction is as Christians, wouldn't we expect that his opinions are very unlikely to line up perfectly with any particular culture or any particular place? Much more likely, surely, is that wherever we are in the world, whichever century we happen to be living in, there's always going to be areas where God's word, God's will, sticks out, where it confronts the culture and makes us feel uncomfortable. Doesn't that seem pretty likely? And one issue that is related to this idea of finding somewhere where we feel comfortable is this topic of niceness, as I put there on the sheets. In our culture at the moment, niceness, not offending people, fitting in, is a very, very high cultural value. Partly, I guess, because we're all aware we need to find some way of enabling very different kinds of people to live together peacefully. And of course, this value, because it's the air we breathe, it quickly seeps into our thinking and into the church. A friend of mine told me recently he couldn't trust a prominent Christian leader anymore because he'd heard that leader criticizing another Christian leader's ministry. And he said he didn't think that was very Christian. It wasn't very Christ-like to say that what another Christian taught and believed was wrong. But is niceness, or this idea of not offending, not criticizing other people, is that an ultimate good? What about those people like William Wilberforce or Martin Luther? I was thinking Martin Luther King or Mandela or others who didn't just lie down and accept that every opinion was equally valid, but who were objectionable and who stood up against the people around them and caused trouble. One of our dangers as Christians in every generation is to recast Jesus into our own image. You may know from at least the artwork, in the 19th century, Jesus was often cast as a romantic. He was in touch with his emotions, always cuddling lambs and looking into the middle distance and looking like a fourth member of the Bee Gees. Then in the 20th century, Jesus was often painted as a social reformer, sometimes even as a political revolutionary. In our day, Jesus is often rebranded as a tolerance campaigner, infinitely permissive of any behavior, certainly not given to criticizing anyone. And so we need to think about how can we make sure that we don't end up with a God who is just a projection of our own culture, a projection of our own preferences. How can we make sure that we're letting God reveal what he is actually like and letting him tell us where true spirituality can be found? Now, in this passage we just had read, the Apostle Paul, he's writing to a church that he kicked off in Corinth. And since Paul left, we've discovered that some new teachers have come on the teaching staff. They still talk about Jesus. They still talk about the Bible. But there are some differences of emphasis, as we might say. These teachers put a much greater emphasis on what works in the culture that they're in. So the culture at that time put a very high value on credentials, having studied in the right place or having hands laid on you by the right people. And so these teachers emphasized their letters of commendation, which they brought to boost their credibility. The culture put a high value on spiritual experience. So these teachers talk a lot about visions and revelations and miraculous healings. The culture put a high value on eloquent speech. In those days, instead of going to the cinema, people would go and hear great orators. So these teachers made sure they gave very clever, well-crafted talks. And in summary, when Paul tries to sum up what these new teachers are about, and we saw this, didn't we, in chapter 5, verse 12, he says they're all about outward appearance. That's what they're about. They're at heart pragmatists. Their philosophy is we do whatever it takes to make people feel comfortable. and so we can help the church to grow. But if you were here last week when Andrew was preaching, we saw, didn't we, that Paul says this approach isn't just one more valid way to do church. Look back with me, chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. It's quite a strong thing to say. He's saying, if you carry on listening to their teaching, if you follow their ministry, it's possible, Paul says, that your whole Christian life will have been in vain. It will have been a waste of time. And in our passage, which carries straight on from that, Paul gives a big appeal to the church. And I've put on the sheets there, and his big appeal is this: stick with Paul. Stick with the true gospel minister. Don't just go with what seems to be expedient or popular. And the heart of this appeal is made, that you see it there in page 967, verses 11 to 13, which I'll read. Paul says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." Paul's saying, look, from my side, I've got nothing but affection, nothing but love for you. But I can sense that it is not reciprocated on your side. Stop pulling away and come back. And the argument for why they can trust him and his ministry is because his life is consistent with what the gospel message is. And we've been seeing progressively over these chapters, the gospel message is a message primarily about an unseen eternal future with God. Now, there's a lot of detail in verses 3 to 10. We're going to look through the verses. But if I had to sum up what makes Paul's ministry authentic and trustworthy, I think it's that, as I put on the sheets, it's that he lives for an unseen future. And as we look at the verses, see if you agree with me. Verse 3. Paul says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way." And Paul's list, which he goes on to give, emphasizes all the ways his ministry is characterized by sacrifice. Again in verse 4, "by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities." So those are trials of a general kind. But then on top of that, he gives persecutions. So verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots. And then on top of that, there are the kinds of sufferings which are in some way related to his choices. Look again, labors, that's his hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. It's all because he's making sacrifices to tell other people the gospel message. And Paul's saying, look, my ministry is marked by sacrifice. It's not easy. But specifically, it's marked by how he responds to these trials. So in verse 4, he says, "by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities." And then in verse 6, he says, "by purity." So my life is difficult, but I don't respond with self-pity or with self-indulgence, but with purity and knowledge and patience. Not grumbling and complaining all the time, but trusting God with kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. Rather than that natural response, which is to take your frustrations out on others, instead, Paul's able to be gentle and kind. And despite all of these challenges, he keeps going in gospel ministry, verse 7, "by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left." I guess he may be referring to what he talks about in Ephesians 6, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And unlike his opponents, who are driven by immediate visible results, that is definitely not what keeps Paul going. Look at verse 8. "Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise." So whatever kind of response Paul gets, there's something else which stops him giving up. And then Paul gives this list. It's an interesting list. First of all, he gives the things which are the outward appearance in his life. And then after each one, he lets us in on the hidden, unseen reality behind it. So look at verse 8. Outwardly, we are treated as imposters. Or verse 9, we're unknown. Again, we're dying. We're punished. Verse 10, we're sorrowful. We're poor. We have nothing. But underneath it all, there is a deeper reality going on. Despite what the world thinks, Paul says, we know we're true, verse 8. And we know we're well known by God, verse 9. He's the one giving us new life, verse 9. He's the one sustaining us each day so we're not killed. He's the one enabling us to always keep rejoicing, verse 10. He's the one who helps us bear lasting fruit, making many rich spiritually, verse 10, and giving us a wonderful eternal hope, possessing everything. But of course, those things, the second ones in the list, are hidden. And Paul's saying, look, no one could look at my life and think, Paul must be in this ministry for the money, or for the comfort, or for the recognition. The only thing that could possibly make sense of his life and his decisions is if the gospel is true, and if there is a God sustaining him, and if there is an unseen future awaiting him. And that is how Paul says, you know my ministry is the real thing. It's consistent with the gospel message. I think it's interesting, in verse 3, Paul says it's this kind of ministry which knocks down people's objections to faith. Often I think we tend to say, you know, if only we could show that we are successful and relevant and impressive and that we've got it all together, then people would take the faith seriously. Paul says, no, what kicks down the obstacles, this is verse 3, what shows that this is true is that there's no way these people could live like this if it's not true. There's no way, for example, in verse 10, they could keep joyful in the midst of all their struggles. So verse 10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. The world knows exactly what it is to be happy when things are going well. But what is interesting about that? Everyone's got that. But joy in the midst of sorrows. Now that is intriguing. Well, how is it that these people patiently and lovingly keep speaking of Jesus even when it gets them into trouble? Now that is strange. That needs an explanation. Now, in the first instance, this is written, as we've mentioned before, so that this church can have confidence in the Apostle Paul, and so that we can know Paul is the real deal, so that we can know his message is truth. And actually, that's wonderfully assuring. But of course, it also sets a pattern for what is going to be true ministry in every generation beyond. So it's worth asking ourselves as a church, is there anything in our lives which wouldn't make sense unless the gospel is true? Happily, I was thinking about that question this week, and I think there's a lot in this congregation which I see which lines up with exactly that. There are people staying up late, working hard, preparing for Sunday school, which is a ministry that is not going to get a lot of recognition. There's others who are constantly opening up their home, showing hospitality, when frankly, there'll be occasions when that's the last thing they feel like doing. Or people being public about their faith when they're at work, even when it's costly. Or others taking less demanding, less well-paid jobs, so they have time and energy to invest in gospel ministry. There's others who I know have stayed living in a particular area where perhaps there isn't the same living space or the same school opportunities as if they were in somewhere leafy, but they do it to support the work of the gospel. When people live in a way that only makes sense if the gospel's true, it commends the ministry and it indicates that it is authentic. So that's the summary of those first few verses. And then when we get to verse 14, I don't know if you noticed as I was reading through, it feels like a gear change, a change of subject. When I was growing up, I grew up in a church youth group, and if you ask the youth leaders whether Christians should go out with non-Christians, which is a very relevant question to many people, this was the verse which was always quoted at us. Look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And we would be told, there it is in black and white. I think this verse may have some implications for that question, but as we're going to see, this is not really the scenario Paul had in mind when he was writing it. Actually, we did a relationship seminar, lots of you were there, I think a month ago, and we did look at various texts where the Bible does repeatedly teach that Christians should only marry Christians. One example, 1 Corinthians 7:39, Christian widows are told they're free to marry whoever they like so long as they're in the Lord. So it is a repeated teaching in the Bible, but I don't think it's the teaching of this verse. So initially it seems like a new topic in this letter. But if we skip down to just beyond our section, look now at chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, we get to see that Paul is still on the same subject. Having called the Corinthians at the end of chapter 6, 13, he said to widen your hearts to us. Now, if you jump down to chapter 7, verse 2, he then carries straight on with the same theme, make room in your hearts for us. He's still on exactly the same topic of encouraging the Corinthians to stick with true gospel ministry. So that alerts us that this section in between isn't something new. It's not a change of subject. Rather, I think the logic is that having called on these Corinthians to be those who stick with gospel ministry, he then goes on to call them to express that loyalty by, and this is heading number two on the sheet, by separating themselves from false teachers. And one of the clues that this is what Paul is talking about is that word yoked in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. Especially as urban folk, we might need a little bit of help on this imagery. I think the picture is of a harness or a collar which binds two animals together so that they can be side by side pulling a plow together. Elsewhere in the Bible, being yoked to someone is connected with accepting someone's teaching and instruction. You may know there's a famous verse where Jesus says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Do you see the connection? If you're yoked to someone, you're accepting their direction and you're learning from them. And I guess you're ending up going in the same direction as they're going, like two animals. And when Paul says in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, the big shock of that verse is he's declaring these new teachers in Corinth to be unbelievers. Can you imagine how that went down? It's massively provocative. Here they are inside the church, teaching the Bible, teaching about Jesus. It's not even that they're in some kind of blatant immorality or anything like that. But their type of ministry is very different. Do you remember? It's all about the here and now rather than the future. And we might be thinking, who are you, Paul, to question that someone else is a true believer? That's very rude. Incidentally, it's exactly how Donald Trump responded to the Pope last month, if you followed the story. So the Pope said that if Trump holds to these policies on immigration, he is not Christian. And Trump said it's disgraceful to question the reality of another person's faith. Paul doesn't think so. He's very prepared to do it. And he's not just shooting from the hip here. He's laid out over several chapters how to determine what is true ministry and what isn't. And so we can actually see the steps, how he got to his conclusion. And it's important for us to know that Paul uses this very provocative language, not to be unnecessarily offensive, but because he knows it matters. And we see this all the time in public debate, don't we? The terms of a debate so often determine the outcome. That's why politicians are working so hard to try and frame the questions in a certain way so that it ends up in a certain place. And rather than clouding the debate, Paul cuts through and he deliberately shows us what is really going on here beneath the surface so that we can see what is really at stake, so that we can, as I put on the sheets, recognize the choice. So verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's that stark. Be careful about shackling yourself to pastors who don't even know the Lord. Why would you want to do that? For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? So yes, the language they use sounds the same. They still talk about Jesus, still talk about the gospel, but the content of their teaching is very different. One leads to right relationship with God, righteousness. One leads to sin, lawlessness. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial? There's another name for Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And that word portion there, it's sometimes translated in the Bible, inheritance. Paul's saying, let's not blur the lines here. What inheritance, what future does a believer share with an unbeliever? You are heading in completely opposite directions. You're heading to opposite eternal destinies. So whatever you do, do not bind yourself to them. And then having laid out how stark the choice is, Paul then shows the great blessing which comes from taking a stand and from separating from these new teachers. And he encourages us to choose fellowship with God. Now, for hundreds of years, you probably know the temple in Jerusalem was God's special dwelling place on this planet. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, that there was this unique place where heaven touched earth. This place where the presence of the Creator God could be known and experienced. And now, Paul says, something remarkable has happened. Through the Holy Spirit, the people of God, the church, has become what the temple was always pointing us towards. Look at verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And this is the reality which the scriptures had always looked forward to. That day when, as Paul quotes Leviticus next in verse 16, that day when I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is one of the great blessings of the new covenant. But Paul wants them to know that to experience this reality, to know that fellowship, that communion, that blessing from God, which God promises, the church must be holy. They must be set apart for him, not compromised with idols. And to back up his point, Paul quotes from Isaiah, one of the prophets, Isaiah 52, in which the Lord is calling the nation of Israel out of exile in Babylon. He's calling them back to himself. And the Lord promises them that if they will separate themselves from that Babylonian idolatry all around them, then they will enjoy the Lord's blessing and his embrace. Look at verse 17. This is Paul quoting Isaiah. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then after all these Old Testament quotes, Paul concludes, chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So this section, Paul is calling on this church and the Corinthian church to separate ourselves from other teachers, false teachers. And the motivation is that this is the only way to know and enjoy real fellowship with God. Now, I know as I say this, how this sounds in our culture at the moment. If we're going on about how certain views are right, other views are wrong, that's very likely to get labelled as religious hatred. It might even be illegal in this country at some stage. It is the air we breathe, and obviously this air seeps into the church. It's common, even for those who hold biblical views in the church, on things like Christ's uniqueness or on sexual ethics, to say, well, yes, I know that the Bible does teach that, but surely this isn't something that we should fall out about, is it? Can't we just focus on what we have in common? Of course, whenever we hear it, it sounds so reasonable, sounds generous. But this passage reminds us that we worship a jealous God. A God who is provoked when we reject his revelation and when we come up with our own ideas of what God is like or what God approves, or when we go along with other voices and tolerate other non-biblical teachings as equally valid. So imagine trying this kind of logic on your spouse if you're married. Imagine going to them and saying, well, you know, why are you always so picky and particular about who I give my heart to and who I go along with? You're saying yes to this, no to this. Why does it all have to be so narrow? Isn't it about the relationship, not the rules? Can't I love you as well as these other partners? Or perhaps love you through loving these other partners? I mean, if you are married, let me know how that goes. Good luck. Now, real covenant love means forsaking all others to be faithful to our spouse. That's just how covenant relationship works. And in these verses, the Lord promises wonderful blessing and intimacy for those who are faithful to him alone. Look again at verse 17. Be separate from them, says the Lord, then I will welcome you. So if someone says to us that we are picky or particular, or rigid or narrow, can I encourage you to wear that as a badge? That is a trophy. Yes, I am picky and particular because I worship a picky and particular God, a God who loves me and who refuses to share my affections with another. Do you remember Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, by comparison, you must hate everyone else, even your father, your mother, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. I must come first, Jesus says. That's the kind of relationship he calls us to, a proper love relationship. So we started by thinking about the danger we face in every generation of recasting God in our own image. One writer, I liked his image, he described the result of this is that we end up with a Stepford God. You probably know at least the film. There's a film called Stepford Wives. Apparently they've made it into a book as well, as they often do. And it's a film about a bunch of husbands in Stepford, Connecticut, who decide to turn their wives into robots. And these robots are absolutely beautiful, and they're obedient, and they're submissive. They never argue with their husbands. But as you can imagine, those marriages were not what you would describe as intimate or personal. And of course, for the person who picks and chooses what they want their God to be like, they will, of course, end up with a God who never contradicts them. But it's a Stepford God, not a real one. Not one you can have a relationship with. And for us, I guess the temptation is to absolutize niceness, to create a God who is infinitely permissive and tolerant. But of course, this God, the God of this passage, is a God of diverse excellencies, as one theologian has put it. So yes, God's heart is a heart of love, which goes out to all people. Did you notice there in verse 3 that the Lord's servant is at great pains that no obstacle should be put in anyone's way? Nothing should stop people coming to know the truth about this God. God desires all kinds of unlikely people to come to him. And yet at the same time, God's love is a holy love. It doesn't leave us in our sins. It calls us out to a holy life. And his love is a jealous love. It's a love which refuses to share our devotion with anyone else. And so, of course, being loyal to this kind of God, the God of the Bible, the real God, is of course going to mean being narrow in one sense. It's going to mean being discerning. It's going to mean being ready, as Paul does, to draw lines where necessary. Ready on occasion to say to someone we love, friend, this is God's word. We're not at liberty just to change it. And I love you too much to pretend that this doesn't matter. It does. Too often in the church, soft hearts go with soft heads. Those who are very compassionate very often lack discernment or backbone. And conversely, those who are doctrinally strong can be brittle and critical. Hard hearts, but hard heads. But the Lord calls us to be tender-hearted and yet with backbones of steel. When I meet German people, I sometimes want to say, in fact, I sometimes do say to them, thank you so much for giving to the world Martin Luther. There is a guy who stood against the culture of his day and who changed all of our lives for the better. Thank you. And one of the reasons Luther was so powerfully used by God in the 16th century to free the church from all kinds of errors and to restore true worship of God was because he understood this truth that we're looking at today so clearly. Luther taught that where the Bible is not given its rightful authority in the church, he said that Jesus becomes what he called a wax nose. It's not an expression we're used to, but in those days, wax noses were something that actors would wear, and the point of a wax nose that you could twist it to any shape you liked in order to play different parts. But Luther showed in his own life how allowing God's word to have its rightful place, although it's always going to involve conflict and confrontation, as it definitely did in his own life, he showed that is exactly what frees us from all kinds of idolatry. And it enables the church to know God as he truly is. And that is the blessing which is held out to us in this passage. Have a look again in verse 17. Be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Here's the promise. Then I will welcome you. Verse 18. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. What's God's promise? Well, it's not that you're going to be popular at work. In fact, you're likely to gain a reputation for being narrow. You might have some real awkwardness in your relationships as you confront damaging teaching in those you love. You might not get that contract. You might not get promoted. Who knows, the time may come in this country again where faithful people are going to get imprisoned, just like Luther was in his day. But, God says, whatever else happens, you will have me. And that is enough. I will make my dwelling among you and walk with you and be your God. I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. And that is enough for us to endure any sacrifice. I'm going to leave a time of quiet. Please do keep passages open. As you come before the Lord, think what he is calling you to from this passage. And then in a minute, Sarah will come and lead us in prayer.